Well, now I'd like to ask Mark Miller to come up and give us part two of his sermon. He spoke to us last week, and it's a blessing to have you back this week.
Yes, I am the same person. I looked pretty ragged last time, I realized, and I finally got a haircut and a trim, so it is the same person. A sheep with the shears, I think, was what happened. All right, well, thank you for the warm introduction. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the impact you've had in this community over the years, especially with that food pantry. Wow, what a ministry you guys have had. So we're going to continue. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so let me back up just a hair. So I would like to thank Tommy Nelson from Denton Bible Church down in Texas. I actually listened to his sermon when he did a sermon series on Ecclesiastes, and I liked it so much in his examples. I called down to the church and I said, hey, do you mind if I borrow your examples and your illustrations? And they were like, no, that's great. So I really have to give him credit. So if we take our Bibles and look to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a little bit hard to find, but it's kind of close to the middle of the Old Testament. Solomon goes on a trip. Francis Schaeffer once said that Solomon goes on a trip and is sent into the future, and he tries to find meaning in the three biggest places people try to find meaning today in their life. And what's interesting is he doesn't mention the word God until the end of chapter 2, which we'll see here towards the end. He says, people are born into sin. People don't look up to God. People keep trying to find a way to find meaning and something that I can hang my hat on in this world. And so Solomon goes on to this this trip of actually experimenting to see if anybody can find meaning in this life without God, I can. Now, why would he say something like that? If you know anything about Solomon, he probably was the richest guy that has ever lived on the earth. He had the most wealth. He probably had the most power. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. So he had it all. And if there was anybody that had the power, the money, the influence, all of that, it was him. And so he says, I went on this trip to figure out, can I find meaning in this world? Because if anybody can do it, it's got to be me. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up here. If we're going to look at end of chapter 1, take a look at verse 12. He goes into his three-step process. And so we looked at the first step last week, if you're taking notes in your Bible or whatever. So chapter 1, section 12 to the end of the chapter talks about his experiment in wisdom. That was the other thing, that he was the most wise person that this world has probably ever seen. God gave him wisdom, and he kind of goes through this beginning, middle, and end of his life. The beginning, he seeks God, but then through all of his wisdom, he marries 700 women, mostly from other countries, and he makes alliances. And he learns from these ladies what not to do. And he gets into idolatry, and he gets into all these things. And so he kind of has this time in his life where he really bottoms out. And then finally he comes through the other end, and that's when he starts to write these things that he's learned. He finally looks up and realizes, and so he writes Proverbs to his son, and then he writes Ecclesiastes, and this is where he brings it all together. And so as we looked at chapter 1, he talks about wisdom and how wisdom is weariness. That you can learn and learn and learn and stack on what we would call degrees. And you keep adding these to your wisdom. And what's interesting is most people, they realize when I graduate, doesn't matter what degree or how long I've been at school, I'm really not that different. I've learned more things, I've learned more techniques, I've learned more knowledge, but it really hasn't changed meaning in life. I'm just more educated. And it says what's also hard is that it's sad, because you can understand the things of this world so well and you can identify the problems, but you don't know how to fix it. That this world continues on in its decrepitness and its seeking of the wrong, and you see things that can't be fixed because we come out crooked and we come out broken. So he says wisdom is meaningless. So let's continue on. Experiment number two he goes through. And it's actually hard to actually believe that he did this. But he writes about it. He actually went through this. So let's take a look at chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but also that proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? So he says, let's drink it, let's drop it, let's smoke it. He does it all. Hedonism. And what does he say is the result? He says, what does it accomplish? It's escapism. It's a shot of morphine to forget your problems. You know what's interesting is when you talk to college students especially that get into the habit of always checking out with a drink or some kind of a drug or something like that. You know what's interesting is that they tend to be irresponsible continually. Like when there's a problem that comes up, their first thought is I need to check out rather than deal with it. And so it's super hard when you see these people continue that into a lifestyle with their family. And kids grow up watching their parents go to a bottle, go to a drug or whatever, because they don't want to face it, and their kids watch this all happen. That's the meaningless. Verse 3. Sorry, it is very hard to sometimes read this, but what Solomon is doing is he's saying, I've been there. Please, please do not do the same things I do. And so what he's doing is he's tilling the ground before he's going to plant. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he said, I got drunk and I took notes. So he was like a pleasure scientist. That he was doing these things to his body and taking these altered places with his mind, and he's taking notes of how does this work and where does my mind go? Is this bringing me pleasure? Is this bringing me meaning? And he says, can I hold on to pleasure? And he ends up saying, I end up with a fistful of nothing. What good does it do? Nothing. Verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone else in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. This is part three of his experiment. We would call it materialism. So, number one, if wisdom didn't cut it, if number two, if fun didn't cut it, let's go to number three. And isn't that kind of what we do? You know, we go to college, we seek all this wisdom, and we see that the people that have been in college longer than us they're having the same issues that we did. So we're like, well, let's party and see if we can find meaning in that. And we've seen the devastation even when young people and even in our own community of what partying can lead to. The death and hurt and pain. But yet we keep going back, don't we? Thinking that, well, they did it. They looked like they had fun. And we keep searching. So what do we do after college? Well, we have to get the high-paying job and see if we can retire by age 40. So I got to have the house. I've got to have the stuff. And so he does it. So let's look at it. He has an acreage. He builds the perfect house. Barns, gardens, fruit trees, ponds, vineyards, parks, an irrigated forest, the best animals, the best flocks, the best herds, and slaves to take care of it. Do you remember when you were in elementary school and you would draw your perfect place and you'd have your house and your pool and your Ferris wheel and all that? Remember that? He did it. He built it. He had the very best singers. So not only did he have music that he was listening to, he brought them in. He had the best bands at his place all the time. Treasure. He had silver and gold and treasures of the kings and provinces. You don't marry the princesses of neighboring countries without taking their wealth too. He had it all. And of course, women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Every fantasy that he could muster up. No internet site could compare to what he could do. And he did it all. Can you imagine that? 1,000 women, guys? I mean, that would be seeing one wife or one concubine once every 3 years. Could you imagine the apartment complex and all that he had there? I mean, I have a tough enough time with one wife. Yeah, Sheila didn't like that. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my work, and this is the reward of my labor. So he's finally bringing everything down, and he says, I did it all. And he said, you know, the only thing I really enjoyed was building it. And he says, you know, if you know a really good builder, someone that's really good at it, and you watch them build their own residence, it's kind of an art, because you know they've seen everything else and they put this house together with everything that everybody wishes that they would have had in their house. And but it's almost more enjoying the building process after you lived it in a while. A lot of times these people get bored and then they go build a new place. So he said, out of all this stuff, the one thing I actually did enjoy was the building part. Let's continue on, though. But he says in verse 11, but when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he said, even though I enjoyed the building process, even that was nothing. And he said, so look at this place. Look at everything that I did. And he said, it's going to get passed on to somebody else someday, and they're going to gut it, and they're going to paint it fuchsia. Right? So he said, everything is meaningless. Verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and that was madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has been done already? So if you noticed, he keeps referring to wisdom every time he tries this new experiment. I had wisdom with me. I had wisdom with me. And he finally wraps it all up and he says, okay, I'm on this trip. I'm thinking about everything. Does this bring me meaning? Everything under the sun, without God, does this bring me meaning? And he says, there is nothing that I gained. And he says, what more can the king's successor do than what has been done already? What else can anybody do of what I have done? Is there anybody out there greater, wealthier, has more knowledge, more wisdom? What are the odds of you, everyday person, being able to find meaning in this life based on what I've just gone through? So there's nothing. Challenge me in this, please. Please tell me where I haven't searched. Please tell me what meaning you're finding, because I will go on that trip again. Tell me. And he's saying, there's nobody. Continue on. Verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me as well. What then do I do by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered long in the days to come. Both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So he's saying it's better to be wise than an idiot. And he says, you don't cause as much pain. See, it's better not to drive drunk, to cheat on a spouse, to lie, to abuse someone. But here's the problem. The good person and the bad person are going to end up in the same hospital right next to each other, and they're both going to die the same way, and they're both going to end up forgotten in the cemetery. You know what's interesting is when I went out to on Memorial Day some time ago to look at some of those that went before me, the only way I could find them is by going to the directory. All the stones are the same, pretty much. You could live the most incredible life with this person in this grave, and you could have the worst person that's ever lived in the next grave, and you don't know it. And that's what Solomon's saying. He says that morality has its limits, that it's good to be a good person. But if that's your meaning in life, if all you're doing is trying to make up this system of, hey, I'm a good person because I do this, 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 while ignoring the true nature of your crookedness, hey, do you lie? Have you lied? Have you lusted? Have you stolen anything? Have you honored your parents? And when we all go down the Ten Commandments, we realized we're a bunch of coveting people that wish we had other people's stuff, other people's property, and we wish harm and anger and selfishness. And that's the way we are. But we come up with some kind of a morality in our head saying, well, I'm really better than those people at least. That is meaningless. We will all go to the same gravesite. So verse 17, he said, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, chasing after the wind. He said, I hated life, and the only thing that seemed to make sense was this sense of stopping it all. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the most educated people that you read about, the ones in the universities, the philosophy majors, the majors that tell you how we evolved from nothing, and we are nothing, and they argue for that, that there is no God. Isn't it interesting to see the outcomes of their lives? The ones that we hold up, the ones that we educate our kids from, how many of these end up taking their own lives, or many times they end up going crazy. The smartest people keep pushing the boundaries and they keep finding nothing. Verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and my skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toils and labors under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and the anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. So he said, some fool will get everything that I work so hard for. You see, the farmer who worked so hard, gave up so much to get that piece of land, he will never sell that piece of land. But his kids will. His kids will. His kids just want a boat and a camper. And what are they going to look like in 25 to 30 years? They go into the dust too. Right? Verse 24. So I need to give you a little bit of background on this verse. Let me read it first and then I'll give you the background on it. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. So do you notice this is the first time God has been mentioned? So there is a great commentator named Leupold that said in this verse that actually this verse should be translated a little differently. What had happened is they had taken the next chapters and applied the principle, and they changed actually this verse. So if you would look at your verse, it says a man could do nothing better than. Actually, you should strike out better than. It doesn't apply. They assumed it. So it should read, a man can do nothing to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. So like a literal translation goes like this. There is nothing in man to rejoice, to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. There is nothing inside of us that tells us that what we're doing is good. We will keep searching. That even though we're doing all these things, we will keep searching and searching. There's nothing inside of a man that says, stop, you found meaning. So here it goes. God creates Adam. Adam opens his eyes and sees God. And everything makes sense. So the universe makes sense. Eve makes sense. His body makes sense. The animals make sense. Right and wrong make sense. Purpose makes sense. Man is the only creature like God. God expresses his glory through man. And man gives glory back to God. Everything makes sense. But a thing called the fall happens. And sin destroys everything. And sin first started with what? After Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? The first thing they did was hide. One, their relationship with God was hurt and changed. Number two, who did Adam and Eve blame? Each other. What happened with their kids? The first murder. Everything changed. Isn't that the way it works, though? We get dangled in front of the things of the world, just like a lure from a fisherman. Maybe this one. And we go after it, thinking, that's going to bring meaning. That's going to do it. And we grab on it and we swim away. And all of a sudden, life's got you. And you're like, this isn't what I thought it would be. So Solomon's thought so far, life is a practical joke on humans without God. Unless God speaks into life, it's just a joke. See, we have this sense to know something is wrong, but we don't have a built-in sense of where to look. See, as humans, see, we have developed these longings. We have these antennas that say something's wrong and I have to find it. But we don't want to look up. So we're like moles under the earth, looking for the constellations, looking for the stars, but we don't want to surface. We've got to find it down here. We've got to find meaning. Voltaire said, if there is no God, we best invent one. So, you know, if you guys have been familiar with the space shuttle, if you're old enough to remember some of those spacewalks. So if an astronaut goes out on a spacewalk, he better have a tether. If he breaks free from the ship, he is in a lot of darkness, and he is all to himself. God is our tether. If we willingly or unwillingly, that the same way, break our tether, we are dead. So back to our verse. Verse 24, a man can do nothing than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is the hand of God. So verse 25, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? So he's saying, Solomon, what is your conclusion? Solomon said, so here it is. Life is impossible without God. But with God, even the smallest things, eating, drinking, what we do every day, the mundane, what seems to be nothing, all of a sudden has meaning. Everything that you do can have meaning. You know, what's interesting is we went on a missions trip with our youth group here a couple of years ago and then last year. And I remember the pastor's son and I talking, and he was like, you know, before I came on the missions trip and got to know God, he said, I was always searching, thinking that Christianity was boring, God was boring. And he says, all of a sudden, when I did the thing that I didn't expect of giving my life to God and putting everything to the side, making God first, he says, all of a sudden, life became really awesome. And I was like, that is, a teenager can't say it better than that. All of a sudden, you think the one thing you don't want, all of a sudden makes all of life awesome. All of a sudden, the thing that you thought you would get in all of these lures that you've been chasing, joy, all of a sudden comes joy. There is no joy in chasing the lures of life. In the 1950s, John Paul Sartre said that unless there is an infinite reference point or God, all specific points are meaningless. Let me read that again. John Paul Sartre said that unless there is an infinite reference point out of this world, all specific points are meaningless. He's saying that you can listen to every human, the smartest persons around you, spin their webs and come up with incredible thoughts and think like the Greeks, and come up with the next and the newest and the latest, but they're still coming from fallen man. What answer do you have? We need an infinite reference point outside of ourselves. So what Solomon said in 900 BC is there is no life without God. And finally in the 21st century, we came right back to it. We didn't believe it though. We got the century of the most bloodshed, abortions, pornography, perversion, human trafficking, communism, fascism that man has ever seen, and man became his own deity. Yet Christ is the cosmic reuniter of the cosmic orphan to his Father. Verse 26. To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. So he's saying that because his divine pleasure is in bringing people back to him, he gives his divine word. Isn't it interesting that generally the last thing that we wanted to read when we were young, or maybe even now, is this? Realizing that this has come not from human hands. It's come straight from God. And yet we're like, no. But this is the only thing that makes sense, that speaks into our world, that all of a sudden is that infinite reference point outside of ourselves. And if God didn't write it, we better worship the man who did, because it is awesome. So if there isn't some means to get outside of myself and find God, a mushroom, an astral projection, etc., I'm in trouble. Isn't that what the 60s were all about? I've got to get out of myself and find that next level. Somehow I've got to connect to God. But what if the Creator, the one we are looking for, what if the Creator became a man? What if the unknowable became knowable? What if there was a book that read like this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and through him the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him, and he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, and the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is reaching out to you today. God is trying to smash every lure and saying it's meaningless. When are you going to stop? Let me ask you, what lure are you running after right now? How's it going? Dr. Phil, you there, but how's that going? How's your relationship with God? How's your relationship with those you love around you because of that thing you're chasing? How's that going? Let me give you what Jesus says. Jesus' first sermon when he started preaching was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And people are like, I like my lures. Let me ask you, are you ready to stop? Are you ready to stop? God is reaching out his hand, and he's saying, how about let's step into the divine, step into eternity, step into heaven. This world is going to pass away. It's all going to burn, and I'm giving you a hand right now. Will you take it? And he went 2,000 years ago to a cross to pay for those lures and say, I've got a better way. And he's asking you to do two things. Will you repent, change your mind about those things that you think are meaningful? And will you believe in the work that I did for you to pay for those things and those meaninglessness and those things you've done to hurt God, to hurt others? You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be the most awesome moral person, but we're going to start changing that and giving you a new heart, a heart that loves God and a heart that loves other people. Yeah? Let's pray. God, we come before you. We are such fallen people. And until we realize what you have done, that we will just keep chasing after the wind and having a handful of nothing. It's a serious time. It's a serious topic. And Lord, there's hearts right now that are being pulled toward you. And the scariest thing that the devil can put in our hearts is the words tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll get right with God. Tomorrow. And we'll do that again and again. And the Bible says that you can sear your conscience. But the Bible also says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And for those of you today that are finally saying, I want to seek you, God. I want to turn from my sins. I want to turn to your ways. I pray that we would just, like a drowning person, would grab a life preserver, that we would put our full faith and trust into your work at this time. We love you. As we pray in your name, amen.